We'll begin reading at the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Now, our subject tonight, and I think when we know that, we all get more from the reading of Scripture, we're going to be looking at financial stewardship in relation to the Lord's servants. You remember we have looked at it in connection with the individual believer. And the teaching of Scripture seems to be quite clear that instead of a spasmodic, spur-of-the-moment giving, when a need is presented, the Scripture teaching for every Christian is that we should be regularly setting aside that which is the Lord's portion and determine before the Lord what that proportion is going to be. We regularly set it aside. That becomes the Lord's portion. Then, as need arises or opportunities presented, out of that we give as the Lord directs. And I believe where we do that in a prayerful way, there is real blessing brought into the spiritual life of the individual believer. That was the thought in our first study. In the second one, we're looking at the stewardship in relation to the local assembly. And we saw that the local assembly receiving from each Christian. Now, I emphasize that, for I believe that it's a very unhealthy condition when a few are left to bear the financial responsibility of an assembly. I don't care how much money any brother has. No one brother should bear the expenses of an assembly. Now, I have been in contact with assemblies for 50 years, since God saved me. And I believe the healthy condition for any local assembly is where every believer feels their responsibility to contribute to the assembly, to the Lord through the assembly. Now, naturally, we can't all give the same. And as we saw on the principles was, as the Lord hath prospered him, so that it's accepted that a man hath, and not that he hath not. Some can give. Some cannot give. Near as much. But all can give some. And I'm fully convinced that we should begin teaching our children, first of all by example, and then later, when they are saved, by home instruction, their privilege of giving unto the Lord. You know, it's interesting, at times amusing, and to me very delightful to see how children take in these truths. I've enjoyed working with children these almost 50 years, and I think I have a lot of friends amongst the boys and girls. And I've seen some who I can remember when they were carried in their parents' arms to the nursery. Now, one of those is our Sunday school superintendent in Greensboro. And it's a great joy to see these little ones come up from infancy through childhood, then to adolescence, and then to a measure of maturity, and really get into the things of God. And in our large assembly in Greensboro, we do not have one active brother today or sister in their sphere who didn't take advantage of the youth work there. I want to explain it. There certainly have been some come in as mature individuals. Some of them were saved before they came to the assembly, some got saved after, but these ones, of course, didn't come up through the work, through the Sunday school and the youth work and that, but I'm referring to those who did. Those who did not take advantage of and who were not instructed by their parents, encouraged by their parents, to take advantage of our youth work. There isn't one like that that's active in the assembly today. We've gone carefully over those. And not one of those is today active in the things of the Lord. So it should impress on us the importance of the early training by example and then by definite teaching from the Word of God. We have tried to encourage Christian parents, as their children are saved, to help them along in the things of the Lord at home, answering their questions. That's perfectly scriptural. The Lord twice over at least told Israel what they were to do when their children were asked them, "Now what does this mean?" Connection of the Passover and connection of the stones that were built up there on the banks of the River Jordan. God says, "Now your children will ask you, what does that mean?" There isn't a parent here that doesn't know that children are forever asking questions. That's the way they learn. Of course, sometimes you get a little weary of it. And I think I reared three, or helped to rear three of the great question answer askers that there ever was, especially one of ours. "Well, why, Daddy?" "Well, you'd try and explain." "Well, then it was why? And then you'd go over it all again. And then it was why? By that time, even your Christian patience had run out. Well, I said, "Well, just that way. That's the way it is, whether it's why or not." But I remember a little girl. She's now quite a teenager and quite interested in the things of the Lord. I remember when she first came to the Lord's Supper. Her parents had carefully instructed her before. Then they'd asked her if she understood what she was going to do. Yes, she believed she did. And one of the elders had met with her and in a kindly, fatherly way had explained it to her again, asked her if she really understood what that bread was for and what that cup was for. Yes, she thought she understood that. So she came along. Well, naturally, when they got home, her parents were interested in her reaction. And they said, "Now, did you understand that this morning?" "Oh, yes, Mother. Yes, I knew. I think I know what we were doing when we took the bread and we took the cup." But she said, "What were all those little nuts that they put in there?" Well, that stumped her parents for a minute or two. And then they thought of the envelopes in which many, not all, but in which many had given their offering. And as the little one watched these, to her, notes being put in the offering box, she thought they'd written some note. And I think very wisely, the parents could say to her, "Well, those were," they explained, "they were actually written notes. They were the offering they were giving the Lord. Those were just a little message of thank you for all that the Lord has done." Now when we do that, then the assembly takes of those funds and administers them as unto the Lord, as we saw in our last study without going over it. Now we want to think what the Scripture teaches regarding the support of the Lord's work and workers. Now, I've gone into that in quite some depth in that little pamphlet that I think many of you have received in connection with Biblical Financial Principles. The late Brother John Smart wrote to me one time, and he said to me, "Brother Harold, do you think you would have time to give us more or less a complete study on just what Bible principles are regarding finances?" Well, I attempted to do that, and on several occasions he told me that he used that little booklet as the text in the missions class at Emmaus for these years since we wrote it. Now, what does the Bible teach regarding this? I'm more convinced, the longer I live, that an individual life and a local assembly that is built on the solid, substantial teaching of the Word of God is that which is going to stand. I'm convinced of that. always believed it, but after these 50 years looking back, I believe that the principles laid down in the Word of God should become the guidelines for our life, and the guidelines for the local testimony, and the guidelines for the carrying on of the Lord's work anywhere. Now, it may be that the Lord will be able to reward at the judgment seat of Christ what might surprise us. But I know one thing. The Lord will reward everything that is done in accordance with His Word. That's one thing I'm absolutely sure of. So if we get our guidelines, our directions from the Word in every area of our personal life, our family life, our assembly life, if we get our principles from the Word of God and follow those, we can be sure that the Lord will bless and use them. Now let us read, and with that in mind, you'll see what the subject is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because just as you have to, in taking a good picture, you have to get things into focus, so in understanding the Word of God, we've got to get any portion of it into right focus. You can dip into your Bible here and there, and you can come up with almost anything. But if you get the truth in the right focus, you're going to have the truth of God. So Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister a wife, as was other apostles, and as well as, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, or Peter?" So Peter, supposedly the first pope, was a married man. It says so right here. Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who go to warfare any time with his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things of a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of things of the temple? And they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward? And verily that, when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. It would seem in reading both of these letters to Corinth that there were those at Corinth who were questioning whether Paul was an apostle or not. They said, now, he wasn't one of the original 12, and he wasn't one that was chosen to take the place of Judas when he went out and hanged himself, and so he's not an apostle. And so they question his apostleship. And apparently, they were using the fact that when Paul was at Corinth, he did not take financial support from them. We saw that last week, that instead of receiving financial support from the Corinthian assembly, because of their carnal condition, and those things which were quite contrary to the Word of God, he received his financial support from other places, other assemblies, other churches ministered to him while he was there. Now, it would seem as though these critics of Paul were saying, now he knows he's not an apostle. You notice when he was there, he didn't accept, he didn't take financial support for his labors, as the other apostles all do. Well, then he goes on to explain in these last verses I read. I don't want to linger on them too much, but nevertheless, it's necessary that we understand what he's talking about from verse 15 down through verse 18. Here's what he's saying. Now, I have received, he says, a special dispensation of the gospel. Now, dispensation is a thought of stewardship. The Apostle Paul was called in a unique way and was given the stewardship of the gospel. So he says, I don't have any choice. I've got to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You see, he had been divinely called by the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. He'd been given the stewardship of the gospel, and he had to preach it. That's all there was to it. He said, now there's no choice with me. But he said, if I want to get a reward for what I'm doing and laboring for the Lord, then I can go beyond what I have to do. I can preach it freely. He had to preach it as an apostle with a stewardship. But he said, that'll bring me no reward. That's my responsibility. I've been committed to that's been committed to me. But if I want a reward for what I'm doing, I'm going to go beyond that. And I'm going to forgo my right and privilege to be supported by you, and I'm going to preach it freely. But then he goes on, and what we want to notice, the opening verses of our chapter here, he, as I said, his apostleship is a question. And in his reply, he points out that as an apostle, he has three privileges or rights that he can expect. The first of all, in verse 4, is, have we not power to eat and drink? Now, that simply means, doesn't he have a right to have his necessary needs met? Eating and drinking are just the minimum of personal needs. And so he says, have I not the right as an apostle to receive adequate support for my personal needs? Then he goes on to say, have we not power to leave out a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? Apparently, Paul was an unmarried man. But he wasn't such a necessity. Now he says the other apostles are married. Peter's married. And as an apostle, I have a perfect right to take a sister in the Lord as my wife, if I so desire. Then he says, in verse 6, I only and Barnabas have not the power to forbear working. That is, an apostle had not only the right to adequate support and to be married if he so desired, but also to forbear manual labor to provide a living for himself and his dependents. Now, these were the three privileges of an apostle, those early servants of Christ. And he's using that here to lay down the privileges that are given to a servant of the Lord. Because he is a servant of the Lord, because he's engaged in the work of God, then he has the right to have an adequate support so he can eat and drink. Somebody said to one of the Lord's servants, do you live on faith? No, he said, I don't. I live on meat potatoes. That's what I live on. You can't live on faith. You can live by faith, but you'll get awfully thin. And you'll go home to heaven before your time if you eat some meat and potatoes and a few other sundries. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, he said, as an apostle, a servant of the Lord, have we not, like the other apostles, a right to be supported in that sense, materially, and to live a married life, and to be granted exemption from manual labor, as we talk about working here in verse 6, to supply that which is needed? And then he goes on, and he gives us a number of illustrations of that. They're very simple, and I think they're very striking. First of all, in verse 7, he speaks about a soldier. Now he says, who go to warfare at his own charges? When a young man's called up here in America, does the government say, well, now bring along your uniform, and bring along your gun, and bring along your bedding, and bring along enough food to last you while you're in the service? Why, certainly not. If he's going to serve a country, then the country's going to provide for his temporal needs. That's the first illustration. Second one, who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Here is a man working in his vineyard, in his orchard, we'll say, or his vineyard. As that man labors in that vineyard, do you mean to say that he can't eat any of those grapes or fruit or whatever it might be on which he's expending his labor? Why, no one would say that. The third illustration, who feedeth the ox and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Here's a shepherd caring for his sheep or his goats, as the case might be. And do you mean to tell me when that man needs a drink of milk to sustain him that he can't eat one of his own sheep and drink of the milk? Why, certainly no one would think of that. Now see, am I saying that just as a man? Or does the law say the very same thing? And the very interesting illustration in verse 9. Going back, of course, to the old-fashioned way of thrashing wheat. And the oxen were put into the compound there where the wheat was. They were driven around, and as they did, they threshed out the grain. Very antiquated way in comparison with our threshing machines of today. But that's the way in which grain was threshed in the days of the Bible. Now, one thing God said to them in the law was this: thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Let's get this picture in your mind. That's what I like to do. And here's this ox, turned into the compound, all around his grain, and it starts on, driven around. It goes round and round and round, and naturally, being an ox, it gets hungry. And here's grain all around it, but it's got a muzzle on, and it can't get a mouthful of it. Now, God said, don't you do that. He said that to the Israelite farmers. Don't you put a muzzle on your ox. If you're going to use that ox to tread out your grain, then it's got to be allowed to take some of that grain for its own need when it is hungry. But the Spirit of God to the apostle goes on beyond that. He says, now, was Almighty God just thinking about that ox when he gave that prohibition and that instruction? No, he said, that was just an illustration. He said in verse 10, for our sakes no doubt is written, that he that ploweth shall plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. When a man goes out into the service of the Lord and he plows up the ground, he is hoping for a crop of converts. As he sows the good seed of the Word of God, he is hoping that that seed will germinate and bring forth spiritual fruit. And he has every right to believe that from those whom he thus leads to Christ, he will be supported in his service for the Lord. And he goes on to apply that. Verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He says, now look, you Corinthians. And Paul was a very practical man. Of course, he's inspired in everything that he's writing here. But he's a very practical man. He said, look, you Corinthians were in your sins. You were going to hell. And that's where you'd have gone if it hadn't been for the gospel. And God permitted us to come in and preach the gospel. You were transformed from sinners to saints. You became children of God. Instead of going to hell, you're on your way to heaven. You have been given all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't the support of the one who brought all those blessings to you a small thing in comparison? After all, what we do for those who minister the gospel to us and minister the truth of God to us, isn't it really a small thing in comparison with all the spiritual riches? I remember when, and I don't like to mention names, so I will not, because you never know where a cassette goes to. But I remember when a brother came into these parts and preached the gospel, and many souls were saved. And one of the ones that was saved under his preaching was so happy about it, so appreciated what had happened to her, why, just to think she was a child of God now on the way to heaven. And she got so enjoying that, she said to her husband one day, she said, you know, when you think that you and I are saved now and on the way to heaven, we ought to give at least half of what we've got to Brother So-and-so to carry on the work of the Lord. Well, the dear husband almost had a heart attack right then. He appreciated his salvation, but he enjoyed his money too. And he just about had a heart attack right on that spot. Well, it may not have been a very diplomatic way of going about it, but after all, when you think of it, you know, when you think of what we'd be if the gospel had never come to us. Now, somebody had to finance that gospel coming to us. Somebody said to the colored preacher, I thought the water of life was free. He says, but brother, it costs some money to pipe it to you. And there's a lot to that. You've got to lay down the pipes. And you've got to have a skip. And you've got to get the water there. That's just a practical aspect of this. Now, says Paul, in verse 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, that is, others who had not brought the gospel to you, who hadn't labored at Corinth. Apparently, they were quite glad to support these others. Now, he said, if these others have that power, if they have the right to be supported, are not we rather? We brought the gospel to you. And I believe we have a special responsibility to those who minister to us in this way. Then he said, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And as I said, in these verses that follow, he explains that. He wasn't going to do anything that would hinder the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that's the principle upon which the servant of Christ should go. Then he says, verse 13, do we not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? That is, in the tabernacle and in the temple, the priests and the Levites who served the Lord in that capacity, they were given certain portions from the offerings. The priests got certain portions of various offerings. The Levites were supported by out of the tithe that was brought by the Israelite. And so, the whole principle that you have in this passage here is that the work of the Lord is supported by, in that sense, itself, which is really the Lord's people. In the third epistle of John, we read that they're commanded, John commends those to whom he's writing, because they have ministered unto certain ones. This is the way he describes them. Because for his name's sake, they have gone forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, the Lord's work is to be supported by the Lord's people. That's only but right, isn't it? And only but logical. And only but reasonable. Now, suppose you made a nice meal, and you went out to certain parts of the city here where the folks weren't too well off, and you said, now we've got a big table spread up there at the house, we want you to come along and we want you to enjoy the food. So they come along and they sit at the table, and you give thanks for the food. And they begin to eat and enjoy it. And then you pass the collection plate. Would you do that? After you had invited guests to your home, would you take up a collection? Would you say, now, you know, folks, the price of beef is terrible today. And potatoes have gone sky high. And, you know, the price of coffee is terrible. And I know that you won't mind helping us out a little bit. We invite you to come, but still, we'd like to help out a little. You wouldn't think of doing that, would you? When we invite the unsaved to come and hear the gospel, brethren and sisters, we've got a great God. And we, his people, have been provided with everything that we have by our Lord. We ought to spread the gospel table and present it free to the unsaved. But we ought to buy the bread and the potatoes and the meat and the coffee and the other things that go along with it. Those things that are necessary for the carrying on the work of the Lord. It's our privilege to have a share in that. So that you see very clearly, and with this I want to conclude, you see very clearly from verse 14, if nothing else, the evangelist is to live of the gospel. The Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I think nothing could be clearer than that. Will you turn to Galatians? I'm sure practically all of you know that the Lord has given for the present time three gifts. Evangelist, pastor, and teacher. How are they to be supported? The evangelist through the gospel. That is, as he preaches the gospel, souls are saved, and that provides the means for the continued spread of the gospel. Now in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 it says, let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. The teacher who is teaching the truth of God is to be communicated with by those who are being taught. That's very clearly laid down in this verse here, Galatians 6 and 6. Just one other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the teaching of Scripture is very clear that the elders in an assembly should be honored by the Lord's people. That is, you don't put them on a pedestal. You don't give them any particular distinguishing titles or anything of that nature. You don't glory in them. That's not the thought. But nevertheless, because they are God-appointed elders, they are to be honored. That's the teaching of Scripture very clearly. But we're told here, the ones that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. What does that mean? Well, it goes on to explain. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, not elders are platform men. Many good elders are entirely out of place on the platform. And I know nothing at all in the Scriptures as they have to be preachers, as we would call it. They're to be apt to teach. But they can do a great deal of teaching privately, counseling, and in the home. But there are those amongst them, we're told here, who labor in the Word. That's in the study of the Word of God and in teaching. Well, now, what's the double honor? Notice the next verse. The Bible explains itself. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Where did we find that? We found that before in 1 Corinthians 9. In connection with the evangelist. You see? And so just as the evangelist preaching the gospel is to be supported in his work, so the elder, and the New Testament elder, is a pastor. He's a shepherd. He's one who cares for the flock. And God in his wisdom has ordained that there be a plurality of elders in the local church. No one man has the wisdom to guide a company of the Lord's people. So God in his wisdom has ordained there be a plurality of elders. It doesn't say how many. That would depend on the size of the company. It depends on those God gifts and raised up in that company. But these ones are not to be muzzled, as it were. They are to be provided for. Now that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, that about the ox. You'll read that in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. But now read on verse 18. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. The word is hire. That which is necessary to sustain him. And so you, now where did you get that? That comes from our Lord's words in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now there you have a scripture from the Old Testament, a scripture from the New. They're put together here and called Scripture. Now if any of you younger Christians want any text to show that the Old Testament and the New Testament are both part of the Scripture, here it is. A quotation from the Old, a quotation from the New. They're both said to be Scripture. The Scripture said, so-and-so. But here we have from Old and New Testament teaching that the teaching elder, the one who is shepherding, the one who is pastoring the Lord's people, if need be, is to be supported by the Lord's people. And thus we have this God-given principle for the support of the Lord's work. Now, when that is done, it's, I believe, to the glory of God, the honor of His name, and the blessing of His work. We began by reading Luke chapter 16 in these days, that parable of our Lord. And I believe there's much can be learned from that. But I'm convinced of this. One great lesson to be learned from the parable in Luke 16 is this. One of the tests that the Lord puts to us and puts us to before he commits to us the treasures of God's word is just how faithful we are in material things. I believe the teaching of Luke 16 is the measure in which I am faithful to God in connection with what material things he puts in my hand. In that measure, he's going to commit to me the true riches. We're not buying these riches in that sense, but we are showing that we are faithful in that which is least, and then the Lord commits to us that which is much. I believe that's true of an individual. I believe that's true of an assembly. I believe in the measure that we are faithful to the Lord in material things, the Lord will reward us abundantly spiritually. And the same in the assembly. The assembly that's faithful to God in this, he will reward them abundantly in spiritual things. And so I believe these are the principles of the Word of God regarding financial stewardship. What a privilege. What a responsibility. I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day. My life is going to be reviewed. The Lord knows exactly how much money has gone through those hands. And the Lord knows what I've done with it. And not a penny of it has been mine. Say, didn't you work for it? Yes, I worked for it. I worked for it before I launched out into the work of the Lord, and I've worked just as hard, maybe harder since. That was yours, it wasn't mine. But the Lord gave me the strength to do it. If he hadn't have done that, I couldn't have earned a penny. I'd have been a helpless cripple. And so would you. The Lord knows every penny, what I've done with it. And we'll have to answer in the coming day. The Lord knows what of that truth he has committed to you and to me and to this assembly. And in that coming day, we'll have to answer to him. To me, that's a very serious, solemn thing. And I'm trying increasingly each day to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. If we do that, brothers and sisters, all will be well. Is there any greater honor than for all of us being engaged in the things of the Lord and the work of the Lord? Brethren and sisters, let me say this to you as I conclude these studies. The youngest of you that's saved and the eldest of you that's saved, we can all work together in the greatest enterprise there is on the face of God's earth. And I believe this, the more we put into it, the more we get out of it. And God will be no man's debtor. And if you and I just go in together, we can honor him, and we'll find a rich recompense in our own lives. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege, not only of being saved, and on our way to heaven,